Hi, I'm Carmen LaBerge. Here's the podcast for Connecting Faith. Enjoy the conversation.
Real conversations about how we live out our faith every day. Welcome to Connecting Faith.
Hello, friends. Welcome to Connecting Faith. I'm your host, Carmen LaBerge. It is the 25th of October, 2018. Always good to gather with you here. Thank you for participating in the conversation. You can always text me at 877-933-2484 or email me, Carmen at myfaithradio.com. We are seeking to reconnect the eternal with the everyday, take the headline news, apply the mind of Christ, and then really head out into the cultural conversations of our day in ways that honor Jesus. That's our goal. So we're going to start with the big headline of the day. By now, you certainly know that there are now 9 suspicious packages, bombs of some variety, incendiary pipe bombs sent to former President Obama, former Vice President Joe Biden, former Secretary of State and Democratic presidential candidate Hillary Clinton, former Director of the CIA John Brennan, former Obama administration cabinet member Eric Holder, Democratic Congresswoman Maxine Waters, former DNC chair and Congresswoman Debbie Wasserman Schultz, and progressive funder George Soros, as well as actor Robert De Niro. So what do all of these people have in common? I think that there's no rocket science involved here. Sort of simple observation would lead us to characterize all of these folks as politically of one persuasion or mind. And so we are going to assume that the person or persons responsible are somehow politically motivated. Now, I'm not going to seek to analyze their political motivations because we don't know who they are or he or she is, if it's an individual. So while the FBI and other U.S. law enforcement agencies are pressing themselves into the investigation, they will, I believe, identify the person or persons responsible. They will apprehend that person or persons, and they'll be brought to justice. That's how things work here in America, and that process is now underway. It has not prevented people from speculating pretty wildly, not only about, maybe less about who, and more about the uncivil, hostile, demonizing political rhetoric, which it certainly can be reasonably argued sets the stage, inflames the passions, and sometimes ignites unstable individuals to move from evil conceived in the mind to evil actually enacted in the world. And so I think that we should pause and have a conversation about that, because words do matter. And the tone that we use in our words and the things that we imply by the way that we say things. I know you can't see me right now because this is radio, but I have a way of expressing things with a raised right eyebrow that I can tell you adds a lot to the understanding of the person with whom I'm communicating. And so I don't think that it's terribly surprising with the notable nature of the political individuals targeted in these domestic terrorist attacks. I don't think that it's surprising that the rhetoric of President Trump is front and center of the conversation. Yesterday from the White House and again last night at a rally in Wisconsin, he has denounced all forms of violence and he has called the American people of all ideologies to come together. The challenge for him is that he does not, in his language nor in his tone, often, I just wouldn't characterize him as a unifier. I just not who he is, seemingly not how he's wired. And so I lift this up to you. John Kasich, who is the former governor of Ohio and was a candidate for president and not a fan of President Trump. I mean, let's just be perfectly honest. But I want to lift up something that John Kasich said this morning on CNN. And I have a motivation for doing this. And my motivation is this. I feel like anytime anyone out there in the secular world gives us as Christians a talking point that we can use in advancing the gospel conversation in this generation, no matter who says it and no matter what platform they say it on, we should take advantage of it and we should march it out into the culture and say, I actually know what this means. And I would like for you to know what it means. So here's what Kasich said, and then I'll give talk about what the talking points for Christians might be in walking it out into the culture. So John Kasich said today on CNN that short of a, quote, Damascus Road experience, he does not believe that this president is capable of being a unifier. So I'm wondering, did you catch that? I mean, of course you did, because I said it slowly and with emphasis. But there you go. On CNN, John Kasich made a direct biblical reference. I think the big question is how many people in the audience at that moment are going to actually know what the reference is. Damascus Road experience. There was a Pharisee named Paul in the days following the death and resurrection of Jesus of Nazareth. He enthusiastically persecuted the church. In fact, he held the coats of those who stoned Stephen to death. He was on his way to Damascus to persecute the Christians there, but on the way, he had what in Christianese we refer to as the Damascus Road experience. Well, what exactly does that mean, and how would that be heard by secular Americans watching CNN this morning? I mean, that's the big question, right? So this is one of those days when you literally, you can literally say to someone, hey, did you hear what Kasich said this morning on CNN? That the president lacks a Damascus Road experience. What do you think he meant by that? Do you see the conversational opportunity there? Does it excite you? Now, let me suggest that in preparation for what I am sending you out there to do, which is have these apologetic conversations in the culture today, I would suggest that you reread Paul's account of his own Damascus Road experience. You can find it in Acts chapter 9, verses 1 to 9. You can find it in Acts 22, verses 6 to 11. You can find it in Acts 26, verses 9 to 20. And in those places, you will read the account of Paul, Saul of Tarsus, who has this radically transforming encounter with the living Christ on the road to notably Damascus, therefore known as the Damascus Road experience. I might also suggest that we refresh ourselves in a number of other passages of Scripture today. And my encouragement to do this comes in large measure from noting just how devolved into sin the depth of the devolution of our cultural conversations in reality, that we would now be at the point where there are at least some people who think it would be, you know, okay to commit acts of violence against our political, I don't even want to say adversaries, I certainly don't want to say enemies, those with whom we have political disagreements. Okay, violence is never okay under any circumstance. I mean, as Christians, we're going to live for Christ and in Christ no matter what form of governance we live under. And certainly in this wonderful democratic republic where we have all of the freedoms guaranteed in the First Amendment of the Constitution, we're certainly not going to take to violence when we could, when we have all kinds of other forms and opportunities to make a case for the way in which we think things should be working in the culture and through the government. So let me remind us, I call this the spiritual domino effect. And the spiritual domino effect that is revealed, and this comes from James chapter 1, and I'll pick up at verse 14, and I'll just read maybe through verse 21. And there's a reason I'm reading this, because a person does not arrive at the point where they mail pipe bombs to people with whom they politically disagree. I mean, there's a progression of events that leads to that. And so I want to remind us of what it says in James chapter 1, picking up at verse 14. Each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own evil desires. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brothers. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. Of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits among his creatures. So know this, my beloved brothers, let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger, for the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Therefore, put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. So that's my encouragement today. Like, we need to be living demonstrations of the grace of God and the word of God. You and I need to be making it known, not just by holding out the word of truth in a dark and perverse generation, as Paul commends in Philippians chapter 2, but we also need to be people who recognize the domino effect of allowing temptation and anger to take root in our hearts and minds, and conceive there all kinds of evil intent toward others, because guess what? That produces death. That does not produce, as it says right here in James, that does not produce the righteousness of God. You're not going to produce good fruit by a heart that is sown with evil intent. It's not going to happen. And so root out the evil, shine a light in the dark places, confess your sin, and fill your life. I think Thomas Chalmers is the one who talked about the expulsive power of a new affection. Fall in love with Jesus all over again and let your love and adoration of him press all the other stuff out of your life. All right. Hey, we got to take a quick break. I'm actually going to continue a little bit on this vein when we come back, because I want to talk about positively what we can do to actually change the conversation of our day, how you and I can actually be agents of civility in the conversations in which we find ourselves today. So I'm Carmen LaBerge. You're listening to Connecting Faith. Let's take a quick break and we'll be right back. Hey friends, welcome back to Connecting Faith. I'm your host, Carmen LaBerge. We are we're talking today about the conversations taking place in the culture, and we're talking then about how we as Christians absolutely must engage those conversations in ways that are distinctly Christian, in ways that are different than the trends of those around us. So as Christians, when we when we hear the right criticizing with incitement the incivility of the left, and the left criticizing with incitement the incivility of the right, you know, how are we going to be people who agree that words matter and agree that the tone of our words matters and agree that the word of God actually matters the most? Like, that's got to be our witness in the world, as people are not just debating the meaning of words, but the tone of people's words and whether or not, you know, words spoken in a particular context mean the same thing as they mean in other contexts. I mean, all those kinds of rhetorical conversations that are happening in not only in politics, but they're happening in other places as well. They're happening on social media. They're probably happening right where you live. And how are we as Christians going to engage those conversations in ways that are distinctively Christian? That's my concern, and that's what I want to spend a couple of minutes equipping us for today. How we speak matters. The words, the tone, the inflection we use, all of that actually matters. So, you know, let me just invite you to consider three things. Because Christians actually still constitute the statistical majority in America. I mean, I recognize that, you know, those who are Christian by a definition that you might be using or I might be using might be way smaller than the majority. But in terms of checking off the box, statistically, a majority of Americans still consider themselves to be Christians. And so what if we could actually get Christians to address the conversations of the day in ways that are Christ-like? Well, what would that look like? What might that include? What simple, tangible things are a part of that? Well, the first would be listening to what other people are actually saying. I want you to think about that for just a moment. How does that differ from the way in which most of us or others listen today? Are we actually listening to what other people are saying? what they're actually saying? Or are we already, you know, jumping to conclusions about what they're saying? Are we already, you know, while they're talking, we're already, you know, sharpening the blade to slice them up in conversation? No, I mean, so actually listen. Spend some time actually listening to what other people are actually saying. And then let me suggest that we could ask clarifying questions about what they're saying to be sure that we actually understand what they're saying. Now, why do I bring this up? Well, because words actually matter. And if we don't have a shared understanding of the meaning of words, then I don't really know what another person is talking about if they're using words in a way that is different than what I understand those words to mean. The word love is a good example here. I might have either a very wide or a very narrow definition of that term, and I might be applying it in ways that are completely different than the way in which another person from a different worldview might be using the same term in a cultural conversation today. My role and responsibility as a Christian is not just to listen to what other people are actually saying and ask clarifying questions in order that I might be certain that I understand what they are saying, but my role and responsibility as a Christian is to then bring the mind of Christ to bear, to actually help people reconnect the eternal with the everyday, to actually bring the kingdom of God, the gospel, God's redemptive viewpoint, to bear on the specific topic of concern. Now, I recognize that in order to do that, you and I have to individually and collectively commit to an entirely different kind of public discourse. But I think we're up to the challenge. I feel confident we're up to the challenge, especially because it's not really us doing it. It's the Holy Spirit working within and through us. It's you and I as people abiding in Christ and allowing Christ to flow through us by the power of the Holy Spirit into the culture around us. Now, part of this is, requires us knowing who we are and who we're not. So part of this requires each of us understanding that we are ambassadors of the kingdom of heaven, that we are dignitaries, that we represent Christ, that we're ministers of reconciliation, agents of grace, speakers of truth, with the goal of upbuilding and not tearing down. It also requires that we recognize that it's never, ever, 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 it's never about us. It's always about Jesus. You know, we can't be in a conversation or in a debate to try to make a name for ourselves, but to make the name of Christ more well known. We're one witness, or I'm one witness in a string of witnesses that God has lined up in a series of divine appointments for a particular individual to encounter over the course of their life in order that God might accomplish in the life of that person whatever he wills. And I don't pretend to always know what that is. I'm just responsible to be faithful to my part of the process, not the outcome. So there are some conversations in which I'm tilling the soil, other conversations where I'm planting the seed, other conversations where I'm watering what others have already planted. And I'm always acknowledging that God's the one that's going to give the growth. It all happens in God's timing. And I don't yet know what the fruit is going to be. I mean, God knows. Participating in conversations like this also requires not just that we know who we are and who we're not, but it also requires that we know the mind of Christ on the matters of our day. It means we know how to read the times in which we live and that we've actually cultivated the mind of Christ. And we do that through a diligent study of Scripture. We do that through a diligent study of Scripture. In order to know what the Damascus Road experience is and be able to direct people in the book of Acts to where Paul actually describes his Damascus Road experience, you and I have to know what? We have to know who Paul is. We have to know what the book of Acts says. And we have to know that that's the book in which Paul talks about his own experience of conversion and transformation, this encounter with the living Christ on the road to Damascus. So you see how knowing the mind of Christ, knowing the word of God on the matters of the day is essential in order for us to actually bring the experiences of our day into a living conversation with what God has said and what God has revealed and what God intends. It also requires that we live in real relationships with other people who think differently than we do about the world. That means we have to have intentional friendships with non-believers. That is hard. It also means we have to be absolutely open to divine appointments that God sets and we live in preparation to respond to every single day, which means we have to have enough margin in our lives to live with an expectation of the unexpected. Otherwise, we're going to treat people as interruptions or speed bumps or, you know, something to work around, to plow through. And that is not what God intends. One conversational characteristic that you have to cultivate in order to participate in these kinds of conversations, these redemptive conversations in the culture today, is that you have to learn how to remain non-defensive. Now, yesterday I talked about being sure that you put on the full armor of God every day. So I'm wondering if today you did that. You know, when you got up today, did you put on Christ, not just as a put on, but did you actually intentionally, you know, say, you know what, God, today I know I need to be covered in Christ. Thank you for offering me that. But also I need to put on Christ in such a way that he's the one encountering people in the world, not me. Like, get me out of the way. And then, you know, have I intentionally used Ephesians chapter 6 to put on the full armor of God? And if not, what in the world am I out here in the world doing? Because I'm like a defenseless little flesh target. Yeah. So don't go out there unarmored up. Okay. Armor up with the armor of God. And, you know, and go out to take your stand. It's a non-defensive posture, by the way. And it's not an offensive posture either. We're not in the world to bring offense to others. We are in a position to stand. That's what you're going to read when you read Ephesians chapter 6, that the calling is to put on the full armor of God in order that you might stand. And when you've done everything else, guess what? Stand. That's it. That's what we're supposed to do. Stand. And so I'm going to stand non-defensively in a non-defensive posture, recognizing that the one offending people is Jesus. Like, he's the one they're shooting at when they're saying all kinds of nasty things about you. As a Christian, you're not really the target. You feel like the target, but you're not. Jesus is really the target of all of that vitriol and venomous anger. I think ultimately what we have to do is allow hope to spring eternal and count it all joy. And so that's part of what I would encourage you to do today. And let me just say this. If you think yesterday was bad, it could have been so much worse. Like, the one of the things we have to note is that there's a lot of bad stuff that didn't happen yesterday. And so I want to be really thankful for the culture in which we live and for those who are able to detect naughtiness and those who are able to detect in advance bad actors before they actually take bad actions. But disaster does come. And sometimes disaster comes in forms of fire or flood, and sometimes disaster comes in very deeply personal ways. And so coming up next, I'm going to talk with Dr. Jamie Ayton of the Wheaton Humanitarian Disaster Institute, and we're going to talk about Christians and churches preparing for and responding to disasters of all kinds. Because no matter how thoroughly we seek to insulate ourselves from the realities of a broken and fallen world, disaster does strike. So we're going to talk about redemption in the midst of that. I'm Carmen LaBurge. Next up, Jamie Ayton, right here on Connecting Faith.
In the eye of the storm, you remain in control. In the middle of the war, you guard my soul.
Hey, friends, welcome back to Connecting Faith. I'm your host, Carmen LaBurge. I am joined now in conversation by Dr. Jamie Ayton. You can follow him on Twitter at Dr. Jamie Ayton. You can also follow him at Wheaton, HDI. That HDI stands for Humanitarian Disaster Institute. Jamie is a Katrina and a cancer survivor. He founded the Wheaton Humanitarian Disaster Institute, and he literally wrote the Disaster Ministry Handbook. He's a frequent writer and convenes lots of conversations about disaster from the personal to the global, and he is very active in equipping the church to both prepare for and respond to disasters of all varieties. You can follow him on Twitter at Dr. Jamie Ayton. Jamie, welcome again to Connecting Faith.
Well, thanks so much for having me today, Carmen.
So I think that it would be helpful to just start with a big, kind of a broad conversation about the nature of disasters and how the human heart and mind actually processes the reality of disaster, either close to home or far away?
Well, one of the things that we've seen in the last 20, 25 years has actually been a pretty strong uptick in the number of disasters that are occurring globally, especially natural disasters. And on top of this rise in disasters, we're also seeing them be more complex, where you see one give rise to another emergency. So, for example, if you think about the 311 disaster in Japan, there were a number of earthquakes that led to a major earthquake, which then led to a tsunami, which then led to a nuclear plant meltdown, which then led to a public health crisis. So we're seeing them become more challenging in those regards. And then in terms of their impact, oftentimes it's very difficult for people to make sense or meaning out of a disaster. That in turn it leads to significant distress, both psychologically, spiritually, and even physically.
So when I think when you start to talk about the complexity of disasters, I think that when people think on a personal level, you know, it's one thing to have your child, let's say, receive a devastating diagnosis. But then you think of the waves of challenge that then brings, not just to that child and to those parents, but to those other children, and then in these waves of concentric circles out from them. And so when we think about disasters, I do think we tend to think on the macro scale like you've described. But every time we have that conversation, we're then also talking about people. Individual people who in their own life lost their loved one and or their home and or their way of making a living. So can you and then maybe even then got internally displaced or forced to flee? Like, I think that it would help people to humanize the conversation about disaster by maybe walking us through that process with an example.
You know, one of the things that oftentimes emergency managers will say about disasters is they often describe them as being all disasters being local disasters. And I think it's also important for us to remember that all crises are human crises, that when we're seeing these mass events happen, you know, there's sometimes it's easy for us just to talk about them, you know, by it was a hurricane or, you know, maybe it was a flood. But it's really important to remember that human element that you were talking about and how it impacts people. I can remember, for example, both in Houston after Hurricane Harvey, and then our team, again from the Institute, was down in Baton Rouge in 2016 after the flooding there. And I remember in both of those situations going through areas that were hit and just seeing debris that people had brought out of their homes that was the flood damage. Standing about 6 feet to 7 feet tall, just piling along the sides of the roads. And I remember walking through that, talking to different neighbors and people in the community, and having one person stop me for a moment and said, you know, this isn't just debris on the side of the road, Jamie. These are people's lives that you're seeing on the side of the road. And so it's really important that we remember that it's not just our physical belongings that get lost in these events, but sometimes there's a deep personal part of ourselves that can also be damaged.
Talk with us, share with us when you describe your team and when you make reference to the Institute, introduce people to those concepts.
Yeah, so the Humanitarian Disaster Institute, we're the country's first faith-based academic disaster research center, and we're housed here at Wheaton College. And our team does a lot of research and training and consulting work with communities and churches that have been affected by disasters. And then we also have a new master's program in humanitarian and disaster leadership.
So if a person wants to connect with what's happening at Wheaton HDI, what's the most effective way for them to do that? Just to go to the website?
Yeah, definitely. The website is a great place to begin to get connected with us. So if you go to wheaton.edu/HDI, there you'll find a sign up right there on the home page for a weekly e-newsletter that we send out, not just sharing about things that we're up to, but also sharing resources and research and manuals and tip sheets and articles to help communities and churches learn how to better prepare and care in a disaster-filled world. And then we also have ways there that you can get quickly connected to our social media. There's a resource page, again, that's got tons of free resources that we give away for individuals to help them get ready for disasters.
So again, friends, my conversation partner today is Dr. Jamie Aiton. You can follow him on Twitter at Dr. Jamie Aiton. Aiton is spelled A-T-E-N. And you can also follow them at Wheaton, H-D-I. So, Jamie, let's talk a little bit about preparation, because I'm one of those people who, if there's a way to prepare in advance, if I know, you know, if I'm just honest about life and reality, then I'm going to recognize that disasters are coming. I don't know necessarily which kind of disaster is coming, but disasters are coming in one form or another. So can you talk a little bit about preparation, either at the personal level or at the church level? Just, you know, you can just pick one and run with it.
Sure. Well, let's start with the personal and then move into the church from there. You know, because the reason why I think it's important to start at the personal level is that if we think about the people who are sitting in our pews of our congregations, that our churches are also going to be much more stronger if we're prepared at the individual or family level, and that the more people that are prepared within a community or within a church, that it creates almost like a spider web of resilience, that it's forming these kind of networks and enhances the capacity of a community to respond to a disaster. And I know sometimes it can be very difficult to prepare, and that's not something that most people actually want to think about, that we don't want to think about worst-case scenarios. But I do think it's important to take the steps that everybody can to get ready, because once a disaster happens, it's oftentimes too late to try to get things together to respond. And so a good place to go as an initial starting point is to ready.gov. And at that website, you'll find all kinds of free handouts and plans for families and individuals. There's even a particular download there that is for families that you can involve your kids to help engage them in preparedness activities.
Yeah, and I mean, it could be anything from, like, if you had a house fire, does everybody in your house know to go ahead and get out, and you've got like a rally point at a tree that's, you know, some distance away? Or... hey, if some kind of disaster happens and we're separated, you guys are at school and I'm at work, or, you know, or somebody's at home, like what's our reunification plan? And I think that if folks would intentionally prepare themselves personally for those kinds of things, and then also then prepare them, their families, then we as churches can be better prepared as well. When I served a church on Hilton Head, in South Carolina, obviously, we talked a lot about the prospect of a hurricane coming our way. And we had all kinds of preparedness plans in place. And yet the reality is, when a major storm hit, so many of your plans, you cannot implement them because there's something that some part of the infrastructure that was destroyed that you thought you were going to be able to rely on. So when you use the word resilience, I think part of what we're talking about there is the ability to quickly adapt our plans when a disaster happens, in order that we can respond well. Can you talk about that?
Yeah, most definitely. And in fact, I'm glad that you brought that point up, because it's not just the plan that's important. It's about having the right people around the plan. You know, one of the things that I always prepare, for instance, like our students when they deploy with us maybe for the first time, is that we're going to go into a community and here's our plan for the day, but know that within that first hour, that plan is probably going to look completely different just because disasters change the infrastructure. There's so many needs that pop up unexpected. There's always challenges that we can't see coming our direction. So as people start to prepare, it's important to think about what are things that are actually most at risk in my own community. So you mentioned living there in South Carolina and thinking about hurricanes. You know, I first got into this work after going through Hurricane Katrina, and after that developed a preparedness kit for my family and kept it maintained. And then we moved from South Mississippi up to the Chicago area, and I remember thinking, you know, down in my basement, I've got all of our preparedness materials and goods and our plan and everything. And then the first big disaster we had was a giant snowstorm. And I remember telling my wife, don't worry, I've got all of our supplies down in the basement. And I go down and I realized everything I had prepared was for 100-degree weather in the event of like a tornado or a hurricane in Mississippi, but I had nothing to be able to be ready for the snowstorm that had us pinned down. So we need to know what our risks are, but then also be ready to be flexible. So you know, I think not just having material goods is important, but also thinking about relationships, about, you know, who would you reach out and how would you reach out to others in your community or your family in the time of a major event, but also to be aware that when disasters strike, not everybody has the financial means to actually be able to set aside food or extra water. That it's the reality that there's a lot of people that may not know where their next meal is coming, and so they're not going to be able to, you know, stock, say, 72 hours worth of food. So I think as Christians, we also need to be mindful about who's most vulnerable in our communities so that when these events happen, we can reach out and help those individuals as well.
Jamie, I'd love for you to spend a couple of minutes talking about long-term recovery. I think a lot of us, you know, we're captivated by, we're struck by the 15-minute or even two-day news cycle related to a disaster, and we talk and we see and we respond to the immediate aftermath. Talk with us a little bit about how the church is really the agent of long-term recovery in many of these communities.
Well, one of the things that we found in our research here at HDI is that when disasters strike, it's oftentimes the local churches that are the very first to respond. And then over time, as other groups start to pull out or leave the communities, that it's still the local church that's there helping. So they play just such a huge integral role in disaster long-term recovery. And oftentimes what happens is that, as you pointed out there, that with the media, our attention span tends to be pretty short, that even a major massive national scale event like a Katrina may only get a couple of weeks of front page coverage, so to speak. And that what we know is that as the media attention starts to decrease on disasters, that so does financial giving and so does volunteering. And in fact, it almost parallels one another almost perfectly. And so when that happens, people forget about how long it actually takes. You know, I can remember after Katrina, anytime I would fly out from the coast and go speak somewhere around the U.S. to raise awareness about the long-term needs, I'd always take a quick snapshot of the homes down below from the plane as we were taking off. And I was trying to capture those blue roofs, the tarps people put on their roofs. And I would ask individuals at these talks about, where do you think Mississippi is right now in terms of recovery? And I remember getting about 6 months out, and most people assumed everything was back to normal. And then I would show them the picture that I took that morning flying out from my own community so that they could see how much damage was still there. And oftentimes people were shocked. That it's important that we recognize that for a lot of major disasters, it doesn't just take months, but sometimes it will take years and maybe even a decade or more in some cases.
Mm. Friends, that voice you're hearing is Dr. Jamie Ayton. You can follow him on Twitter at Dr. Jamie Ayton. You can also find him at Wheaton HDI. And if you go to Wheaton, which is the Wheaton College website, wheaton.edu, and you do / HDI, you will find the Humanitarian Disaster Institute. And you can connect with them there. This is a really good place where you can connect, not just personally in terms of your own preparation, but it would be great for you to reach out to your church leadership and share this information, because we all recognize that disaster is happening. Disasters are happening. Disasters will happen. And we, as the people of Christ in this generation, we want not only to respond well initially, but we want to be the most well-prepared people to help others, particularly the most vulnerable around us. Jamie, thank you so much for joining us today on Connecting Faith. Thank you for what you do every single day at HDI. And come back again and talk with us. We would really appreciate it.
Oh, thanks so much for having me.
Have a great day. Okay, friends, I got to take one more quick break. And when we come back, we'll be making the connecting point. You're listening to Connecting Faith. I'm your host, Carmen LaBerge. Hey, friends, you are listening to Connecting Faith. I'm your host, Carmen LaBerge. It is Thursday, the 25th, and that means that it's a week away from the live broadcast of Afternoons with Bill Arnold at the KTIS studios at the University of Northwestern in St. Paul, Minnesota. So if you are, you're like within 90 miles. That seems a reasonable driving distance. If you're within something like 90 miles of St. Paul, Minnesota, and you're listening right now, I want you to mark your calendar. 1 week from today, Thursday, November the 1st, in the KTIS studios from 3 to 5 in the afternoon, come and join us. It's a live broadcast. And I say us because I'm actually flying in on the 31st because I don't want to miss the live broadcast of Afternoons with Bill Arnold. So it's going to take place right there at the University of Northwestern, starting promptly at 3. I assume promptly ending at 5. I think there are sugar cookies involved and, you know, conversations with Bill. And so come by. It'd be really fun. So there you go. A little shout out to my partner in ministry, Bill Arnold, and an invitation for you to come and be a part of a live broadcast audience a week from today, Thursday, November the 1st, at the University of Northwestern in St. Paul, Minnesota, at the KTIS studios from 3 to 5 p.m. Okay, so this is the connecting point. Well, maybe that's the connecting point. I'm going to actually be in the Twin Cities. I'd love to connect with you. There you go. There's a little shout out for next Thursday and Friday. I think that on the connecting point, what I want to talk about is the reality that disaster takes many, many forms. So certainly when we talk about the Wheaton Humanitarian Disaster Institute and we talk about the kinds of mass disasters, you know, large scale disasters, storms, hurricanes, natural disasters, mass casualty events, those are the kinds of things that grip big headlines for long periods of time and generate massive public response. But every disaster is a massive disaster for the individual experiencing it. And so a one-car accident can be a massive disaster for an individual and their family. I want you to just consider for a moment that ultimately, every disaster, no matter how large scale, is a disaster for the individuals involved. And then in these concentric circles from that individual to their family and their friends, their communities, their churches, their schools, their businesses, on and on and on and on. So we think about the headlines right now related to disasters. Certainly continuing conversations about Hurricane Michael and the aftermath of it, not only in Florida, but up into Georgia, South and North Carolina. Predator priests, lots of conversations in the media yesterday and today. And those stories are going to continue to pour forth. I want you to think about how disastrous those stories are. Selfish acts of individuals that have created generations of devastation in the lives of people. Sandra Day O'Connor, former Associate Justice of the United States Supreme Court, first woman to serve on the U.S. Supreme Court, shared yesterday in a public letter that she has been diagnosed with dementia. She shared that it's very likely Alzheimer's. That's a devastating diagnosis, and that changes not only the individual's perception of reality in the future, but everybody around them. The fragility of life. There was a very deadly train derailment in the Philippines. I continue on the Jamal Khashoggi story. I continue to just grieve for his fiance, who was standing outside of that consulate in Istanbul, waiting for her fiance to come back out from an appointment where, you know, he was supposed to get a piece of paper that would allow them to get married. When individuals become victims of violent crime, that individual, that's an individual level disaster. And we're often not prepared. And at some level we can't be, but at another level we must be. We must live as people who recognize this level of depravity in the world, this level of very real danger, and that there's a lot of folks scheming all the time to do all kinds of evil. I mean, God talks about it in the sixth chapter of Genesis, right? I mean, they just spend all their time conceiving of greater and greater evil, which is, you know, why eventually he threw up his hands and sent the flood. But I'm thinking about disasters in the headlines, and most folks aren't even like paying attention to the humanitarian disaster in Yemen, where famine is rampant now. And in the Syrian civil war, you know, we've talked about not only the dead, but the waves of refugees who literally, I mean, they don't have anywhere to go. I want you just to imagine if you, if your specific community was ravaged by war and you had to flee with your children and whatever you could carry, where would you go? And here in the United States of America, we say, well, we just go to a friend's house. We go to a neighboring community. We'd go. And so our perception of the options is very skewed by our social location and by the incredible stability of the country in which we live. And so I certainly want to be quick to celebrate that. But as we talk about these new disasters that that are in the news literally every day, I'm wondering if, you know, we remember the disasters that have literally just passed, but from which people have not yet recovered. I mean, it was not that long ago we were talking about these massive fires in California. Periodically, because it pops in the headlines, but this ongoing opioid epidemic in America is an unfolding disaster. Abortion in America is a grievous disaster. It's generations now. How about the Flint River water crisis, or the Flint water crisis? I guess not the Flint River. You know, or 9-1-1, or the Holocaust. I mean, like, I know that now I'm, like, creating this overwhelming list, but that's kind of the point. Like, disaster is actually a part of the rhythm of human life. And every single one of these is a conversation about real people, real families, real communities, real churches, dealing at an everyday level with ongoing devastation that is sometimes wrought by natural disaster, but oftentimes, human caused. And so my encouragement today is to be ready to be present, like prepare yourself to enter into whatever the conversation is that someone is experiencing as a disaster today. So I'll just share a personal story with you here. A couple of days ago, late at night, my husband took a phone call. And I think that I will just describe it this way. The person who called was dealing with a deep soul wound. Now, that soul wound has been inflicted over the course of time by a series of events. And this is a man who's been literally to war, but the anger that he took with him to war was anger that was created by the abandonment of his own mother, the betrayal of his stepmom, sexual abuse, a pornified culture. He's a man with a big, now very broken heart. Now, the good news in this story is that just in the last, you know, couple of days, right, he's experienced this really radical redemption in Jesus Christ. God is on the move in people's lives. And yes, disaster is real and the dark valleys are dark and the shadows are long, but Jesus can overcome. Jesus has overcome. And Jesus offers to not only shine light into darkness, but to wander into deep valleys for lost sheep. And so I want to be of encouragement today. I want to be of encouragement today, and I want to invite you to pray with me for this young man and his wife, and to pray for others like them, to pray for the families of kids who are scared at school and for the parents who don't see any alternatives. I want you to pray for individuals today who feel less than precious because of the way that others have treated them. I want you to pray today for those who are literally facing destruction on all sides. People are hurting out there. They may be masking that pain with all kinds of cultural coping mechanisms, but trust me, the pain is as close as your next honest breath and the next person you encounter in the world. So go out there and be an agent of grace today. Be gentle with people. Really listen to them. Be sure that they've been heard, and then speak a word of grace into their lives. Hey, I'm Carmen LaBurge. You are listening to Connecting Faith. Catch me online at reconnectwithcarmen.com. Thanks for listening to this conversation from Connecting Faith. These podcasts are available because of listener support. You can make a gift now at myfaithradio.com. And thanks for sharing this audio link with a friend to grow the impact of Connecting Faith. Also, take a moment to subscribe to the podcast today at iTunes or your podcast player and never miss a conversation.